Our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 124. Psalm 124, a song of ascents. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. When their wrath was kindled against us, then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Today we're continuing through our series on the Psalms of Ascents. And today we're going to focus on this psalm, which is really a psalm of confidence in the Lord God, who had fought battles for his children, who had blessed them, and who had delivered them. And here again, it's a psalm of David. David, the king of Israel, is looking back over really the history of Israel. He's summarizing it here, and he's looking back at these times that Israel had had enemies, that they had had to fight battles and wars, and he's encouraging that nation to look back, to remember God had delivered them against all odds, through all kinds of troubles. You have to remember these psalms were given as psalms to be sung along their way of pilgrimage, on their way up to God's house. And that pilgrimage was difficult, but we've also been seeing that especially these psalms, they speak to the whole broader pilgrimage of the believer's life, not just to maybe Sunday morning when we go to church, or when we go to a conference, something like they went to a feast in the Old Testament, but these are psalms that are intended to go alongside the believer's experiences, difficulties, wrestling with sin, challenges, but then also their challenges as a nation. And they encourage the believer to see that indeed God is with his people. Psalm 121, we saw, is really the overarching theme-setting psalm that the Lord will preserve his people. The reality is, as we go along life's journey, it can become very, very difficult, depending on your character, perhaps, or what you're like, not to become cynical, pessimistic. Maybe you look around at the world and you look at the way that things are going and you read some of the news and you see evil spreading and it's starting to infiltrate the church more and more. And maybe you look at how really the church has been decimated. It seems the faithful church is maybe a tenth of what it was 60 or 70 years ago. And then maybe you look at the wicked ideas of Hollywood and the music industry and how Marxism and Darwinism are coming in through, especially the universities and the education system. And it all seems to be coming together, and it doesn't seem to be getting better, does it? All these forces, they seem to be allying against the truth, against the church of God, against truths of personal responsibility and personal sin and the need to gather in as God's people and to bow before him in humble worship and to love our neighbor in truth. That seems to be eroding. It looks like Christianity, even the whole nation of Canada and America and the Western world, are taking heavy losses in a spiritual war. And here we walk as pilgrims in the midst of all this change around us, and especially more than anything, evil being called good now. And maybe as a pilgrim, we're tempted to fly under the radar, to just put our head down and kind of hopefully make it through to the end, and we feel small and weak, and we lose a big and a hopeful vision that the Lord indeed does fight the battles of his people and he does keep them. And today we're going to focus under this psalm, really under the theme, our help is in the name of the Lord. That's the last verse of the psalm, but that's really what it builds up to. That confession actually, that we begin our worship services with week after week after week. Confessing our help is in the name of the Lord. Well, first we'll look at the enemies of Israel, and then second, the helper of Israel. This psalm begins with a look, really. It's a snapshot look, but it begins with a little look here at Israel's history, at Israel's wartime history. It's not readily apparent, but that's really what David is doing. He's giving a summary. He's looking back at all the different wars, and he's saying, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, we would have been swallowed alive. The psalm is a reminder at first, Israel's enemies were serious. The enemies of God are no light thing. They are indeed dangerous. You look in verse 2, who were these powerful enemies? Men who rose up against us. And it's best to see that, as especially when it says, let Israel now say, it's best to see this as a quick review, a summary, not first about spiritual warfare, it applies to that, but he calls Israel nationally to recognize these enemies rose up against us. We faced serious and dangerous enemies, David is saying. Powerful ones. And an Israelite who was singing of this, in their mind they would remember the stories of Egypt and how Pharaoh and all his armies tried to enslave them and bring them back in, and they had to flee and they were delivered through the Red Sea. Or they would think back to the times when Gideon had led them against the Midianites. Remember when just 300 men went and they went against that camp, and against all odds, they won that battle because the Lord was their help. Or you think of the Philistines later, or the Assyrians, and even at times how the surrounding nations united and allied together, attacking from all sides the nation of Israel, as even seems to happen in our day today to some degree, that these attacks of superior forces happened against Israel, these huge armies gathered together, and yet the Lord delivered them. And there's two main pictures. David goes about this more as a poet than a historian at this point. So he's not going to write out the whole history. You can get that in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and before that Exodus. But here he brings a couple of poetic pictures. Verse 3, they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. When you think of being swallowed alive, you have to think of a big predator, a big, bad, nasty animal that's going after a small prey. Maybe you children can think of some animals that swallow their prey alive. Well, on the small scale, it's a frog that does that, right? He sees a little bug flying by and he gets it with his tongue and he swallows it alive. Or maybe you think of a big snake. He can swallow a rat or a mouse. That means, in a sense, it's always that. That means the predator, the animal that's eating the other animal, is really big and really dangerous to the small animal. And David's saying that's what it was like when we faced those enemies. It was like they were so huge. If you picture this, it would be like a horrible beast, a dragon or a dinosaur or something like that. It's a horrifying picture, really, that's angry. Their wrath is kindled. And this beast could have really swallowed them alive. Then there's the second picture, a flood. It's another terrifying picture in verse 4 and 5. The waters would have overwhelmed us. So imagine these enemy armies, they come along to Israel and they're coming across the border, and it's like they cover everything. Later prophets like Joel, they see them like the enemies are coming like a plague of locusts. It's like they cover the whole land, and here like a flood. You know, you can't stand in front of a flood. Have you ever swam in a river, maybe, and you feel that current? It pulls you along. It's really hard to stand against. Well, here, think even of the pictures, like sometimes you hear of those tsunamis in the Indian Ocean, those huge waves that come into the land, and the ones that came into Japan, in some places, they rose up the wave higher than the top of this barn, 40 meters in some places. Imagine a wave as big as that barn, and imagine trying to stand in front of it. You can't do it. The picture here, actually, it's a stream of swollen waters. So the familiar picture of this to an Israelite would be a flash flood. That in some of the valleys, it could rain way up in the mountains. But then a few hours later, that rain could come all in one big torrent of a flood, and nothing could stand in its way. If you were standing in that valley, you would die for sure. That those flash floods, they can move big boulders the size of your car, and they can move houses, and anything in the way would be swept away. And here's two pictures. A monstrous predator and a flood that drowns. And David here is being honest about the enemies. He's saying they were big. They were dangerous. The battles were huge. It was against all odds. And for them, that was a history in the Old Testament of wars. Real enemies with swords and with spears and coming at them with chariots. For us today, perhaps some Christians, like in World War II, they would sort of resonate with this when they thought of the Germans coming at them or the Japanese. But really, behind every war, whether it's literal or not, is an attack, a persecution, which is spiritual warfare. And today, we do face largely a spiritual battle, don't we? A spiritual war. And we do need to understand that our enemies still, and the challenges that we face, they are fearsome. If we think of our children trying to stand against the flood of the culture that's washing across right now, they really, on their own, just through logic or learning or being prepared, they have no chance, do they? Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul teaches. Now, he faced literal enemies. He was in prison. He had threats. But he taught the church there, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, when he says they're in the heavenly places, that's a picture of them being actually quite powerful. The dark forces of Satan, even the demonic forces, they are dangerous. They are powerful. They do, through various means, change people's minds and convince them that evil things are good things and good things are evil things. And Apostle Paul continues, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. He's saying, get ready for battle. And then Peter emphasizes this too. The devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. Now, my point is, in all of this, is the enemies that we face today in our culture, ultimately behind that is Satan. And that's why we do love our enemies, and we're trying to win them over with the gospel, trying to convince them and give a reason for the hope that is within. But ultimately, Satan and his spiritual forces and the warfare that we face as Christians, it's serious stuff. The enemy is dangerous. It's no joke. The weapons of our warfare are mighty. But I want you to realize and to think that the wars they faced back then were not a light thing. People died. It was dangerous. It was hard. It was difficult. There's a need to blood, sweat, and tears. And just as the apostles Paul says, there's a need to pick up our spiritual armor, the word of God and prayer and the means of grace. And laughing at our enemies spiritually or thinking they're no big deal, you may have heard the expression, Satan's best trick is to try to convince people he doesn't exist, or he's not that big of a deal, or not that big of a danger. Well, here the point is, it's not realistic, it's not helpful to minimize the enemies of God. Apart from God's help, they would surely conquer you. And they will surely conquer your children apart from God's help. They're dangerous. But you don't have to be scared. And we'll look at that. Secondly, the helper of Israel. You don't have to be scared. Indeed, you can be honest. You can say the enemies are big. The enemies are dangerous. The currents changing the world are frightening. But maybe some children here, you don't like the pictures in this psalm, the idea of a big bad monster that could swallow David. that's kind of scary, isn't it? Or a flood that could drown you. That's also frightening. But here's the good news. What David is saying is he's saying, yes, the enemies are big, but God is far greater and a far better help. And it points to, because the enemies are big, it points to an even bigger God. And if you believe and if you trust in the Lord, he's on your side. And praying to him and trusting in him, you don't have to be afraid of even those big enemies. Instead, we should bless the Lord. Verse 6, blessed be the Lord who has not given us as a prey to their teeth. And you see what David's done. Though he's taken the enemies serious, he's showing just how wonderful and amazing it is that the Lord gives an escape to his people. And here the picture is, as our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowler. We already saw that picture of prey from their teeth, of being escaping from a big monster, or maybe an alligator or a lion or something like that, that God delivers his people from Satan in that way. But here the picture is a snare, or from the snare of a fowler. That word snare, it's probably best taken as one of those nets you might have seen from the old days. And some still use them when they're catching birds for research. They have this really lightweight net, and on the edges all around it, it's maybe 10 feet in diameter, and on the edges there's these little weights. And if you're experienced and you throw it just right, you can throw that net over the birds in a bush and you can catch them. And actually, in these ancient times, there were people who actually hunted little birds, and they used to sell them at the marketplaces. And this is different to us, but they actually would sell little birds like sparrows as snacks, as food. And so a fowler's job was to go out with his nets or his snares and go catch these little birds. And here the psalmist, he says, it's like Satan's net has been broken by God. You can picture this little bird singing away in a bush, and the net was thrown over him. And you know how an animal struggles when it's in the net, but there seems so close to being caught and so close to being doomed, but there's a break in the net and he flies free up into the heavens. In the history of Israel, from the time they escaped Pharaoh to the times men like Joshua and Caleb fought the giants on their way into the promised land, to Gideon and Barak and to David himself, it was a history filled with escapes, with these humanly impossible odds, battles and wars with huge enemies, but yet God helping them and giving them escape. In the late 1500s, in the mid-1500s, there was a group of French Protestant Christians called the Huguenots. They were horribly persecuted by the Roman Catholics at that time. They were being wiped out and just slaughtered, whole families. And what happened is, many of them, through amazing providences, they managed to escape. And their descendants, actually, are all over the world to this day. If you go to Brazil, you can find Presbyterian churches that were originally planted to this day, faithful by these Huguenots. They fled all the way to Brazil. If you go to South Africa, there's many of them there as well. But what had happened is, it's like the devil tried to stamp them out, and they fled all over the world. And some of them, they used this verse as something of a life verse. Now, having a life verse is a little bit risky in some ways. You don't want to write your whole life around one verse in the Bible. But this was a precious picture to them. And some of them, in their writings, there's a carving that's survived. And he had put this verse under it, and he had carved out a picture of a bird escaping from the net. And that's how he saw God's great providences in his life, that God had given them deliverance. And there's a picture of that. God still delivers his people. Even in wartime and persecution and difficulty, again and again and again, he does deliver his people. But then there's other times. You think of the apostles, martyred, dying for their faith, didn't look very good, and yet the Lord built up his church. You see, even more, what this is a picture of this soul escaping as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. Even more, and escaping, not given as prey to their teeth, it's ultimately a picture pointing us forward to the resurrection. We know more about this picture even than David did, in some senses. Think of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, he faced strong enemies. His own nation turned on him, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the crowds of people, and even his own disciples, one betraying him and the others turning on him. And at the cross, it seemed as if Romans and Israelites, the whole world had turned against him. And behind that was Satan, as Revelation illustrates it, like a beast trying to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And even his disciples were scattered, but he rose. He ascended into heaven. And 1 Corinthians 15 says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus is the son of David. He's the king of Israel. He's the ultimate fulfillment. You learn in the ending of Luke of the whole Old Testament, it speaks of him and it points to him. And his victory over death in that believer is a promise and a hope that no matter what enemy you face, even if it's a terminal disease and your life is a write-off, it seems like, no matter what you're going through, the promise is that your soul will escape as a bird from the snare of the fowlers, and even further, that you will be resurrected in the new heavens and in the new earth. And that takes us to the final verse of this psalm. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. What a hopeful picture that is when you really understand the whole background to it. This is what we would call a confession of faith, really. It's a confession. Like we go through the Apostles' Creed in the afternoons and we say, this is our faith and these are the main facts of the faith. Well, here you have a one-line confession of faith. And you should all have it memorized, I would hope, by now. This one verse, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's again and again that we hear it. And there's a reason for that, because this is the very basic confession of a believer, the most hopeful confession. You see, David, he reviews that history, and from his place in Old Testament Israel, he can look back at how God delivered his people again and again and again. And you see, it's such a strong confession because the name of the Lord, that's not just the label. That's not just what God's name sounds like. It's his reputation. The name of the Lord is his reputation. Think more of name. Think of having a good name. When somebody has a business and somebody else asks for a reference, you might still hear the phrase, oh yeah, he has a good name. He has a good name in the community. That means they're a good mechanic, or maybe they're a good tradesman, and people look at them and they hear even the last name, and right away there's a picture in their mind. Oh, that's an honest, hardworking, reliable kind of guy. That's actually more to do with name than just the sound of the label. And what David is saying here is that the Lord's reputation, our help, is in the reputation of the Lord. And that's certainly connected to his name as a label, the Lord, Jehovah. But in Exodus 34, the Lord specifically declares his name to Moses. He says, this is my name. And it's indeed Jehovah, but then it continues. The Lord descended in the cloud, Exodus 34, verse 5 and following. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So if you want to know what the name of the Lord really means, when it comes up again and again in the Bible, it's revealed to Moses here. And this is what it is. It's a list of what we call God's attributes. The Lord, so Jehovah, the God who truly exists, that Jehovah is the great I am, the self-existing God. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. The name of the Lord is who he is. It's his reputation. It's his attributes. It's that he's all powerful. It's that he's omniscient, that he knows every single thing that happens to you. It's that he hears your prayers. And then what we call his attributes, his wisdom and his omnipotence, all of these things. And here it's linked especially to his creation power. And that's a reminder. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. You see, David's claim is what we'd call a radical claim here. This is a world of polytheism that he lives in, where everybody thinks there's all these different gods and all these different ways to God and all these different ways of worshiping. And here David is actually making a very bold confession for his name. The Lord who made heaven and earth, the one true God, the real God, the existing God, and the one who made us. That's very important. That's what we believe. That's what we confess when we start our worship, not just a God or one of many or a nice religion that maybe our grandparents had or something along those lines. No. We worship and we begin our worship confessing our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, our Creator. And our chief end, as the Westminster Confession puts it, the chief end of man is to worship God, ultimately, to enjoy God and glorify him forever. We were made for that purpose. And so this is such a robust, a beautiful, a big confession. But ultimately, the name of the Lord, when we think of that confession, our help is in the name of the Lord. David had learned about this through Moses. He had learned about this through the prophets to his time. Various ways he'd been learning about who God is. But you know, we actually, as we confess this, we know much more about the name of the Lord. You know why we know so much more? It's because the name of the Lord is revealed in Jesus Christ, in the Gospels, in the epistles. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Lord Jesus Christ is truly God. But then you continue in 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then the gospel says things like he has revealed the Father to us. And so when we read about the Lord Jesus Christ and we hear preaching about him, we're hearing about the Word of God, the revelation of God, who became flesh. We beheld his glory in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We see really the attributes of God, his tender mercy to visit his sinful people, and his love to go to the cross for us. Those attributes, the name of God, are displayed perfectly and fully in Jesus Christ. And so when we make this confession, we can know even more what David would have seen in shadows, looking way, way ahead, knowing someday a Messiah will come. Now we look back and we know so much more, but then we know even more than that. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ, he has come. He's been to the cross. He's laid down his life for sinners. But then he will also come again. And if you read the book of Revelation, this psalm is like a preview. It's like a poem, a short poem version of the book of Revelation, which is really, maybe Revelation is a little bit hard at times to read and it's confusing, but you're probably trying to figure out too much then. Really, Revelation just says this basic, simple story. The enemies look frightening. The dangers look great. There's all kinds of challenges happening around the world. And yet the Lord has conquered and will conquer. The Lord Jesus will return and he will make all things new. And so as we think on this psalm, the question has to be asked, is this your confession? Is it? You notice it's a church confession. Our help is in the name of the Lord, and we do this collectively together. But it also needs to be asked about your own heart and your mind. When you face the challenges and the troubles of life, and when you look at this culture, but then even more, as we've been seeing in these Psalms, we look in our own hearts and our own churches and our own lives. We have to confess too often. We've fought against God. Too often, you and I have been on the wrong side of this psalm. By nature, the Bible presents us as rebels, fighting against God, deserving to be conquered by the Lord who is on the side of his people, deserving to even be conquered and condemned, cast into hell. Look at the end of the book of Revelation with those people that continue to rebel against him. But the great confession is, and the great call of the gospel is, repent of your sin, turn from your sin and your selfishness, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him, believe in him, fix your eyes on him in faith, trusting that your help is in his name alone. And then you can confess this together with God's people, that no matter what you face, no matter how big the enemy is, no matter how large the challenge is, no matter how difficult the trial or the sickness, the illness, the difficulties of worries and anxieties and depressions, when your faith is in Jesus Christ, your help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, who has conquered sin and death. And so do not be afraid. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen.